I want you to take your Bible, find the book of Acts, chapter 20, if you would. But for a couple of weeks on Sunday morning, before we get into the next book series, there is a subject that has been on my heart really for several years. And I've looked for the right opportunity, the right framework to preach it. And this morning, I'm going to take 3, possibly 4 weeks to deal with what I'm calling the imperatives of the gospel, and that is repentance and faith. I want to deal with those two subjects. They are doctrinal subjects. This morning, we're going to look at several passages of Scripture. I want you to keep your Bibles open and turn with the verses with me. I don't want you to hear just what I say. I want us to see what the Bible says about these two matters. There's a lot of preaching and teaching that is done concerning repentance, particularly, and sin, the matter of faith, that I believe is errant. I believe that it is false doctrine. And we're not trying to necessarily shoot at anybody, correct anybody. But all that we're interested in is finding out what does the Bible say about two subjects. That is the subject of repentance and the subject of faith. I take you to Acts chapter 20 and verse number 17. And this will be our launching point for these 3 or 4 weeks. But in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is on the tail end of his third missionary journey, and he is on his way back toward Jerusalem. The travel itinerary takes him to the western coast of what is now modern-day Turkey, to a coastal town called Miletus. Now, Miletus was only about 35 or 40 miles from Ephesus, and Ephesus was home to one of the great churches of Asia Minor. Paul had stopped at Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. He hadn't stayed there long. So when he began his third missionary journey, he went straight back to Ephesus, and he was there for the greater part of 3 years. After he left Ephesus, he had gone west to Troas, Macedonia, a few other places. And now he is circling back, headed back toward Jerusalem, and he comes to Miletus. Miletus is in close proximity to Ephesus. So when he lands at Miletus, he understands that this is most likely the last time that he will ever pass back through this way. And so he sends words for the elders, the leaders of the church at Ephesus, to come to Miletus and to meet him for one final meeting. We have that meeting recorded in Acts chapter number 20. And what Paul does is he recounts to those elders the ministry that he had while he was there for those 3 years in Ephesus. He says in verse number 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I had been with you at all seasons." He's going to remind them of the manner of his ministry. He says in verse number 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." I didn't come in 3 years ago with guns blazing, but I came in with humility of mind, meekness, kindness. I preached to you with tears in my eyes. In spite of the troubles that we faced, it was a humble ministry. Then in verse number 20, he's going to tell them about the method of his ministry. "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I preached in the streets, I preached in the synagogues, Jew, Gentile, house to house." That was the method of my ministry. Then in verse number 21, he tells them about the message of his ministry. "Testifying both to the Jews and to also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul was a gospel preacher. Everywhere that he went, he preached the gospel. He would later say that "I preach Christ in him crucified." If you went and heard Paul preach, somewhere in the message, he's going to preach the gospel. He didn't care if you'd heard it before. You are going to hear it again. So you could call Paul really a one-issue preacher. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, always preaching the gospel. However, the gospel message involves what I would call both indicatives and imperatives. Now, indicative, that is a statement of fact. An imperative is a command. You understand the difference. An indicative statement would be something like, the book is on the table. That is a statement that indicates something that already is. If I was to say, put the book on the table, that is an imperative statement. That seeks to control what will be. So the indicative tells us what has already been done. The imperative tells us what I must do. The gospel is an indicative gospel. That's why we preach it dogmatically. That's why we preach it with authority. It indicates something that has already been done. It is a statement of fact. We are declaring what is absolutely true. What Jesus Christ has accomplished in his body on the tree. So we declare the message of the gospel as an indicative. However, the gospel also carries with it imperatives. It tells you what your response must be to the message. Now immediately somebody bows up and says, oh, no preacher, that can't be. Because there's nothing that we have to do in order to be saved. It is already done in Jesus Christ. That salvation is not in due. Salvation is in done. And that is true. And I want to make it crystal clear this morning that there is not one work that you have to accomplish. There is not one deed that a sinner must do in order to be saved. If you come to the cross of Christ with any ounce of self-dependency and self-deficient, self-sufficiency, then you will die in your sins and go to hell. But a proper response of the gospel is not just a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Somehow you have to respond to that by faith. If I was to give you a gift this morning, depending on the gift, would determine how you receive the gift. It might be a gift that you have to drive over to my house and get it. You may have to take the gift and put it into your car. You may have to sign a piece of paper, whatever it might be. None of those things are works. None of those things are things that you have to do in order to get the gift for me to give. I've already given it to you, but this is what you must do in order to accept the gift. And so the gospel message, it has two imperatives that a sinner must obey in obeying the gospel, in accepting the free gift of salvation. And Paul says that for 3 years I preached to you, and in my preaching I declared in you the two imperatives of the gospel. They're found at the tag end of verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the elders of Ephesus that for the greater part of 3 years, I preached in the synagogue, I preached in the street, I preached house to house the whole counsel of God. I kept nothing back from you. I preached the same message to the Jews as I preached to the Gentiles. And this is how he summarizes 3 years of preaching. I preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that in the space of 3 years that Paul also preached doctrines. I'm sure that he laid down all the great doctrines of the book of Romans. And he taught them how to be a Christian and the sanctified life and church life. How to have a church together. But he kept coming back to repentance. And he kept circling back to faith. Somewhere in every message there was a point on repentance and faith toward God. If we could have visited Ephesus at that time and went into the church at Ephesus and said, you remember when Paul was here, that great preacher, what did Paul preach on? I'm sure one fellow will say, well, I don't know everything he preached, but boy, he sure did preach a lot of sermons on repentance. And somebody else will say, yeah, and you know, it seemed like that every week he had a message on faith. That was just the two things that he was stuck on, was repentance and faith. Now, why is that so important? Well, here's the reason why. No man has ever been saved of his sins, who did not repent of his sins and place his faith in Jesus Christ. One preacher said it like this. He said that faith and repentance are the two hinges on the door of salvation. Every door has at least two hinges. And the door doesn't open and shut properly without those two hinges is what makes the door open and shut. And just as those hinges makes that door open and shut, so faith and repentance are the two hinges that opens the door of salvation to the sinner. So for a couple of weeks, I want to give a biblical exposition of what is repentance and what is faith, the imperatives of the gospel. And this morning, I want to begin with the matter of repentance. For many years in our Baptist circles, there has been a raging debate over the doctrine of repentance. And I dare say that most of the confusion over repentance has been from those who have made repentance less than what it is in the Bible, rather than those who have made repentance more than what it is in the Bible. Our independent Baptist movement went through a period of massive church growth that was led by easy believism and really a cheap gospel. There was a time when soul winning was literally reduced to getting a sinner to pray a canned prayer with no conviction and no repentance and no understanding even of the gospel. And churches were seeing thousands and thousands of people saved, and I wish that we could see that again. But the fruits of it were suspect. And biblical repentance came to be seen as the enemy of soul winning. Here's the reason why. If we insist on conviction, if we insist on conversion, a changed life, if we insist on repentance of your sins, then it's going to be harder to get your soul winning numbers up. So repentance had to be watered down, and many preachers did that by either ignoring it outright or mentioning it but not emphasizing it or redefining it. And you will rarely find a gospel presentation or a gospel tract that makes any sound biblical explanation of what repentance is. Most gospel presentations will say something about repentance, but then very quickly gets away from it, and all that you need to do is pray the sinner's prayer, and abracadabra, you're saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches about repentance. So I'm going to give you six statements tonight, this morning, and I won't get to all six of them this morning, I know. So I'm just going to go as far as I can. But in defining what biblical repentance is, there are six statements I want to make. Here's the first one. That is that repentance is a God-given grace. Now, that may sound contradictory to you because it is an imperative. It is something that we are commanded to do. And those who would try to de-emphasize repentance jumps on this and say, all right, when we say that we are preaching repentance, then we are preaching a works-based salvation. And the quote verses like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if you add repentance to that, then you are adding works. But if you and I are commanded to repent, and if repentance is a work, then you can take credit for your own salvation. Let's say it again. If repentance is a command, and you repent of your sins, and if repentance is a work, then you can take credit for your own salvation. If repentance is a work, then repenting of your salvation, repenting of your sins, does negate the grace of God. However, the Apostle Paul and other Bible writers saw no contradiction between a gospel of grace and a gospel that demands repentance. Repentance is a command, but repentance is also a God-given grace. It is a gift from God. Now, here's why I say that. Repentance does not begin with you. Repentance begins with God. Unless God grants you the repentance to repent with, you'll never bow your knee before God and repent of your sins. You'll never see yourself in your sin and beg God for mercy. I have a verse for it. It's Romans 8 and verse 7, which says, because the carnal man is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That is the state of your heart, and outside of a supernatural grace of God convicting your heart of your sin, you will never bow before God. The clenched fist of defiant sin will never be the bowed knee of surrender unless God first moves in your heart and grants you repentance to repent with. That is a gracious gift of God. Now, I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see it in the Bible. So flip back a few pages to Acts chapter number 5. And we'll look at a couple of verses this morning. Acts chapter number 5. Peter is preaching before his Jewish opponents. They have just brought John and Peter before them and charged them that they must quit their preaching Jesus Christ. So Peter says, oh, if I can't preach Christ anymore, let me preach a message on Christ. And so he does. And he preaches Christ crucified, but God has raised him from the dead. So look at what Peter preaches. Look at Ephesians, Acts 5, and look at verse number 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Watch this. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of... Do you see that? If Israel is to repent of crucifying their savior, God will have to give them the heart to repent with. They'll never do it on their own. They'll never just conjure up repentance one day of their own heart. There's got to be a gracious work that's done in their heart. And Peter said that God will give them repentance. Look at chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, another passage. Acts chapter 11, the apostle Peter again. He has just returned from a visit to Caesarea where Cornelius and his household has gotten saved. And he is giving a report now back to the apostles, the church elders of the church at Jerusalem. They had heard about the work of God in Caesarea, but these are Gentiles, and surely God's not doing the same thing among the Gentiles that he's doing among the Jews. And so when Peter gets to Cornelius, Caesarea, he finds this family of Gentiles who have believed God, they have trusted Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost has fallen upon them. And Peter perceived that these Gentiles have received the same Holy Ghost that we received. There's nothing different. And so now he's back in Jerusalem, and he's giving a report on it. So look how he phrases it. Acts chapter 11, look at verse number 15. He said, as I began to speak, he's telling about what happened there. The Holy Ghost fell on them, so as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they, these apostles, heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying that God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God granted them repentance. And I submit to you that without that, they would have never known that. God gave them everything that they needed to repent. They had to exercise it. They had to take advantage of the opportunity, but the gift was granted by God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, another passage. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse number 24. Paul's writing to the young preacher. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle all unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, after that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Here's what Paul says, Timothy, when you're preaching to them, don't be angry at sinners. Teach them and be gentle with meekness and patience, because sinners are, they're captives of Satan. They are taken by him at his will. They are entrapped by sin. And the only hope that they have is if they will repent and acknowledge the truth. But God must give them repentance. Do you see that? If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, they're not just going to wake up one day and decide to repent of their own heart. They're captives. They're ensnared by sin. They're at the whim of Satan. And God must do something first in their life in order for them to repent of their sins. I say to you, the repentance is a God-given grace. It is both a gift and it is both a command. Acts 17 says at this time, God winked at their ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a duty. Define it however you want to. But repentance is a duty. And if you refuse to repent of your sin, you will die in your sin and be judged of God. In Matthew chapter 11, we'll not turn to the passage, but in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus began to upbraid the cities that were around Capernaum because those cities had received more gospel light in the ministry of Christ than any other region of Israel, but they would not repent. And Jesus said that if Tyre and Sidon, those Phoenician cities that are full of wickedness, if those two cities had received as much preaching and as much light and miracles as you had received, they would have repented. And the Bible says that Jesus upbraided them, and here's the reason why, because they repented not. Once you have heard the gospel and once you have been convicted of your sin and you have been called to turn from sin to Christ and you say, I will not, God marks you as defiant against Him. You are responsible to repent. But the gospel that demands that you repent is the same gospel that says God will move in your heart and grant you repentance. It is a command, but it is a grace. And if you have ever repented of your sins, you'll understand why. Because then you will say that it is all of God. I didn't initiate any of my salvation. From A to Z, from the first day till the last day, it has all been of God. All the credit goes to Him. I didn't initiate any of it. I didn't start any of it. All of the blame is mine. All of the credit is His. And if I repent, God gets the glory. And if I don't repent, I get all of the blame. Repentance is a God-given grace. Here's the second statement that I make. Not only is repentance a God-given grace, God has to put it in your heart to repent. But repentance is secondly a conviction-based grace. God doesn't just dump a load of repentance on you. Repentance is not something that comes arbitrarily. It doesn't just come out of the blue. You don't just wake up one day and say, well, I think that today will be the day that I repent. And I think God would be pleased with that. And so that's what I'm going to do to church today. And when they give the invitation, today is going to be the day that I repent of my sins. That's not how it happens. What happens is God prepares the soil of your heart. And the way that God prepares the soil is by convicting men of their sin and showing them His great mercy toward them even while they were sinners. That is the soil of repentance. That is the work that God does to induce men to repent. When you see yourself in your sins and are convicted, and when you see Christ on the cross dying for you, that is the things that God shows to a man in order to get him to repent. Repentance is born out of conviction. But I am convinced that churches have led a lot of sinners into a prayer before the sinner was ever convicted of anything. The great bane of many Baptist churches is we have sacrificed anything that could be convicting. We want to be nice. We want to be pleasing. We want to be welcoming. We won't want to do anything to get somebody not to come back to our church. And so we got to be careful how we couch the language and how we say it. And we want to be seeker sensitive and all of this thing. And I'm telling you that we have church pews that are full of people that are nice people, but they're lost because they've never been convicted of their sin. Thus, they've never repented and thus they've never been saved. It's a conviction-based grace. There are two things. There are two things that you have to be convicted of. Here's the first one, is you have to be convicted of your own personal sin. Most gospel tracts would make a mention of sin, but it's very vague, very general, very, very broad. You know, we all have sinned. The issue is not we all sinned. The issue is, have you sinned? You know, we're not all, we know that we're not perfect. Well, you're far from perfect. You're vile. You're wholly unclean. You see, but let's water it down. Let's make it real nice so nobody gets offended. We're not all perfect. So say this little prayer. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me my sin. Get away from me just as quickly as you can. Now your ticket is punched to heaven. You're ready to go. Abracadabra, there you are. Huh? Easy believism has led literally hundreds of thousands of people into saying a prayer, promising them heaven without even having a genuine conviction of their sin. And by the way, there's a difference in acknowledging that you are a sinner and having a felt awareness of your sin. I don't know if I've ever met anybody who would say, no, I have never sinned. But have you ever come to terms with your sin? Have you ever begun to feel within the inner recesses of your heart that sin is who you are? It's not just a weak moment. It's not just a bad habit that I can't shake. It's not that I'm just not perfect. No, my whole being is corrupt from the sole of my foot to the hairs of my head. I am unclean. I am unwhole. That is the ground from which repentance comes, a conviction of sin. Look at Psalm chapter 51. I think there's two great examples in the Bible, one Old Testament, one New Testament, of this conviction of sin. In Psalm 51, this is the confession that David makes after his sin with Bathsheba. I think it's the greatest example of confession in the Old Testament. And nowhere do you hear a man pour his heart out to God in anguish, agonizing over the guilt of his sin. And he says in Psalm 51 and verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clean when thou judgest." He has sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against Uriah. He has sinned against his family. He has sinned against the kingdom. But what breaks his heart is to know that he has sinned against God. And that sense of his sin has brought him to where he is standing, and it is just him and God standing face to face with God with his sin, broken in his heart because this is what I have done. And now he prays, "Oh Lord, I have sinned against you." It's not some little trite, "I'm not perfect, we've all sinned, and I'm one in a million." No, that's not what it is. It's, "Father, it's me. I don't know about anybody else, but it is me. It's not just an act that I've done in a weak moment. No, Lord, you know, this is who I am." Felt awareness of sin. There's a great example of that in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 15. Would you find it? Luke chapter 15. The story of the prodigal son, story of a young man who wanted nothing more of his father's rules. Typical rebellious son, home is too restrictive, father is spoiling my fun. Dad's keeping me from finding myself and being my old man, giving me an inheritance. I've got to get out of this house and from these rules and from this severe way of living. I've got to go find myself. Well, Luke chapter 15 and verse 17. "And when he came to himself." Sin has a way of doing that for you. Sin has a way of showing you what a fool that you have been. Because sin promises everything and it delivers absolutely nothing. All the promises of sin are empty promises. So the Bible says that when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Well, I thought your father was severe. I thought that he was demanding. I thought that he was unreasoning. I thought that he was restricting your fun. You mean to tell me now that your father was not as harsh as you thought that he was?" He said, my father's servants fare better than I do. They're not even in the family. And he gives them plenty to eat." He says in verse number 18, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him," watch this, "Father, I had a weak moment. Father, I don't know what overcame me. Father, it wasn't really me." No. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Do you understand? That's not coming down the aisle with a grin and a giggle. That's not popping bubble gum like a possum eating. No. He has come down and said, I have sinned against heaven. My sin has to do with God. My rebellion against my earthly father is just a mirror image of the rebellion in my heart against God Almighty. Don't say I was just sowing wild oats and I was just growing up to be a man and I just had to feel myself. No, I have sinned horribly against the God Almighty. When have we ever seen somebody so grief-stricken in their sin to realize that I have sinned against the holy God of the universe and I must run to an altar for mercy, and if that preacher don't get done preaching now, I've got to face God with this. There'll never be repentance without a felt awareness of your sin and your sinfulness. And we don't all wear our emotions the same. I understand that. Some weep, some do not weep. Everybody doesn't have to put on sackcloth and ashes. But in the depths of your heart, you will be aware of it and you will know that I am a horrible person. I have sinned against God. This is the real me. And it is not pretty. Somebody said, preacher, how much sense, how much conviction of sin must there be? Enough to make getting saved the most important thing in your life. You read David's prayer in Psalm 51. Nothing mattered at the moment except that I have made myself an enemy of God with my sin. I desperately want to fix this. The kingdom can run on its own. All the duties being a king that I have to wait till tomorrow. Cancel all the appointments. I'm not interested in that. Right now, I have got to beg God for mercy. And I have to get back on good standing with God. Listen to the prodigal in the pig pen. His money is spent. His friends are gone. His dignity has been shattered. It is going to be humiliating to come crawling back to the father, because what is the elder brother going to say? The servants are probably going to mock me. I've lost everything that I had, but it does not matter. I will run as fast as I can, and I will tell my father that I'm willing to even be a servant, but I must find forgiveness for my sin. You see, when we took conviction out of the gospel, we took all of the urgency and desperation out of the gospel. And when is the last time you saw somebody desperate to be saved? I mean, maybe if we just sing four more verses of Just As I Am, and everybody bow your head and close your eyes and nobody looking. If you don't come to the front, come to the back. And I beg you, please come and be saved. It'll be a wonderful, wonderful life. Maybe we can get somebody to walk an aisle. I know you don't want to be saved, but I'll just keep begging until I can talk you into it. But if I can somehow just trick you into saying the prayer, bow your head, look at me, nobody else looking. Now you want to be saved, you're not ashamed, then come and let's practice some high self-pressure tactics to see if I can trick you into the kingdom of God. But I'm saying that if a sinner ever becomes full of his guilt and sees himself as heaven sees him, you will not have to drag him down the aisle. In fact, I'm telling you that getting saved will be the only thing that matters to him. Getting right with God will be the only thing that matters with him. And you won't get right with God until that's the most important thing. You won't be saved until that's the most important thing. And we sit in a church and we're smug and we're arrogant and we're pleased with ourselves and just as happy as we can be. And as long as you sit there in your smugness, you have no need for an altar. You won't be dragged to an altar. But if you ever face your sin, if you ever see yourself in your guilt, if you're ever broken over your vile nature, if you ever see yourself as the most depraved sinner that ever lived, we won't have to drag you to the altar. You won't stay off of the altar. You'll come and you'll come again and you'll come again and you'll come again and you just keep on coming, because it doesn't matter what happens in this universe. I must get alone with God. There must be a conviction of your personal sin. But then I say, not only must there be conviction of your sin, but there must be conviction of the mercy of God. It's not just that you have to sense the awareness of your sin, but you got to know something about the mercy of God in order for you to repent. You see, Conviction strikes fear in the heart of a sinner because you've offended the Holy God. God's angry. God, you are under the condemnation of God. And when you see yourself in your unrighteousness and you see yourself in condemnation, and hell is what awaits you. But if that's all you see, you'll never run to God. If all that you have is judgment and condemnation in hell, you're not going to run to God. You're going to run away from God. If all that you see is God is angry and God is in his wrath and God is a consuming fire, nobody runs toward the fire. But in order for a sinner to cry out for mercy for God, is you have to be shown that God indeed is not just a wrathful God, but God is a merciful God. The prodigal son came to awareness of his sin in the far country, but that was not enough for him to come home. No, what made him go home was when he recognized that everything he thought about his father was wrong. My father is not severe. My father is not unforgiving. No, the hired servants, they're better than what I'm doing out here. My father treated them kindly, and I know my father, he's going to treat me kindly if I come home. And I know that he's not sitting on the front porch with a shotgun ready to blow my head off. No, I know that he'll let me come by, and I know that he'll have mercy. He has a heart, and he really loves me. Same principle in Psalm 51. You read Psalm 51, there is mercy dripping from every verse in David's prayer. It's not just that I know that I've sinned, but I know God, and I know that if I come to him, I know what he'll do. Now watch this. If that is true, if it is true that it is conviction of sin and the mercy of God that calls a sinner, then I say to you that repentance should always be preached in the context of the gospel. Here's what I mean. It should never be repentance alone with no gospel. Because men will not repent based on conviction of sin alone. Repentance is impossible without a grasp of the mercy of God. It is the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. So we must preach sin. And we must preach conviction. And we must preach condemnation. That is Bible facts. But we also, with the same fervor, ought to preach that it doesn't stop with the wrath of God. There is also the mercy of God. Yes, you must see God as a consuming fire, but you also must see God reconciling the world unto himself by the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't stand there ready to throw you into a pit of fire and brimstone. No, he stands there with an offer of salvation just for you. I show it to you in the Bible. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. The Lord Jesus is one of his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. Emmaus Road, opening to them the Old Testament scriptures with fresh insight. Now that so much has been fulfilled in his own sufferings and his resurrection, he's probably expounding to them the great passages of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 23. And now they fully understand it because they've seen him crucified. And now they're going to go out into the world. Look at it, Luke 24, look at verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now that you understand the message, you're going to go into the world and you're going to preach that message that Christ died and rose from the dead. That's the message you're going to preach to all the world. But do you see the backdrop for the message? He says in verse 47, you're going to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name among all. Preach repentance, preach repentance. But don't preach repentance as a bare duty. It is within the context of the cross and the empty tomb. Christ didn't tell the disciples to just go out and preach repentance because it is spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically impossible to repent and turn to God if you only see him in his wrath. And so the Lord says you can preach repentance, but only because of verse number 46, because of the gospel of the cross. Think about the preaching of John the Baptist.
John the Baptist was preeminently a preacher of repentance. Look at Matthew chapter 3. I'm looking for a landing spot. Look at Matthew chapter 3. He preached a baptism of repentance. He called men to repent and be baptized as an evident token of the repentance. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, in these days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And many of them did, because in verse number 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John preached repentance. They came and they were baptized as an evident token of the... But that's not all that he preached. It wasn't just rare repentance. Because this same John also said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease." In fact, quickly, last passage, go to Acts chapter 19. Look at Acts chapter 19. I'll show it to you in your Bible. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul comes across some of the disciples of John the Baptist. They were back there in Matthew chapter 3. They've missed the entire gospel era, and they only know the baptism of John in anticipation of the Messiah. So they've missed a whole lot of theology, and Paul preaches to them the more excellent way of Christ, and now they believe in Christ and they are saved. And in his conversation with these disciples, look what he says. He says in verse number, Acts 19, he says in verse number 1, "It came to pass while the apostles was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, 'Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost.' He said to them, 'Unto what then were ye baptized?' And they said, 'Unto John's baptism.'" They were disciples of John the Baptist. They repented in anticipation of the Messiah. They haven't even heard that Christ has come. So in verse number 4, "Then said Paul," watch this, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people," this is what he preached, "that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." He preached a faith and repentance, but it's not just faith and it's not just repentance. It's a repentance that's permeated with faith and a faith that is permeated with repentance. A sinner will never be able to come to God for mercy without a glimpse of the mercy of God. Therefore, you must always preach repentance in the context of the gospel. Now, I asked you a minute ago, how much awareness of one sin before you repent? And that is enough to make getting saved the most important thing in your life. Then how much grasp of the mercy of God must you have before you get saved? And here it is. Enough to have hope. Salvation is a deep subject, but all that you need to see is enough of the mercy of God to see that there is hope for you. You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't have to pass a test on propitiation as substitute. You don't have to do that. You just have to know enough to have hope. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus looked down the man of palsy that's been let down to the roof. And Jesus looked at that man of palsy and he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He didn't say, "Hey, I need to run you through an 8-week discipleship course and then we need to have this catechism." He didn't do any of that. Come back to me with a thesis paper on propitiation and justification. No, didn't do any of that. He just said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." I am afraid that we are running many of our children through a profession of faith before they understand the gospel, before they even grasp what sin is. But if you are in despair of your sin, and if you believe that he'll save you, all that you have to have is hope. Sin, the repentance, is a conviction-based grace. I'm going to stop right there. It's time's running out. I'll deal with the next points next week. But I ask you this morning, have you ever known true repentance? I'm not asking you if you've ever been sorry for your sin, prayed a little prayer, your personal worker, Sunday school teacher, your mom led you through. No, I'm asking you, have you ever known God-granted, conviction-based, and we'll get to this next week, sin-repudiating, grief-stricken, fruit-producing repentance? You ought to search your heart this morning and bear your soul before God. By the way, it's not just a one-time and done deal. If you were done with your sinning, then you'd be done with your repenting. But we sin every day. And so repentance is not just a one and done. No, repentance is daily. Every day I wake up and I am aware of my wicked self, and I am daily calling out to God for mercy, and time again I find myself on my knees. Father, it's me again. Father, it's me again. Some of you, you are saved, but you also harbor some secret sin that you won't let go of. And you know, if I was to go to an altar and I was to confess that sin to God, it would be sheer mockery for me to ask God to forgive me what I did yesterday, knowing that I plan to do it tomorrow. You know that won't fly with God. There's not enough remorse that I can give to God if I don't plan to forsake and repudiate my sin. It's not enough just to say that I'm sorry for the guilt, but I want to say I'm sorry for the sin and I plan to repudiate it in my life. I don't want just rid of the guilty feeling. I want rid of the sin. The sin. Have you ever known repentance like that? Until you are willing to lay that sin on the altar and say, I will never pick it up again, you've never repented. Repentance is nothing less than repudiating the sin that I am guilty of. I may fall. I may pick it up again. Lord knows my flesh. I may fall into sin again, but for the rest of my life, my heart today is that I am done with it. I don't want it to ever be named in my life, and I will take any measure it requires to remove it from me. I am done with that sin. If today you feel any conviction in your heart, that is the grace of God. That's what it is. If you don't feel any conviction in your heart, that's a terrifying thing. Does God still speak to me anymore? You can silence the voice of God in your heart so that God is silent. And you can silence the voice of God in one area of your heart and God won't speak to you in another area of life. But if God speaks to you, recognize that as the gracious hand of God. And our prayer ought to be, God, please speak to me. Show me through your word. Show me through preaching. Show me through the counsel of wise friends. Show me through the Holy Spirit that which I cannot see. God, I pray, do not withhold conviction from my heart. I want to be an obedient servant. I want to be a holy child. I want to be pleasing to you. So please speak to me. And if he does, then may I respond.